Well, yesterday I was on Facebook, and there were lots of pictures celebrating. I don't know why they were celebrating, but they were celebrating the 20th anniversary of the Great Blizzard of 1996. I looked at the pictures, and all I could think of was, thank you, Lord, it's going to be another 70 years before that ever happens. As I read those articles and I looked at those pictures, it reminded me of a story of a young woman who was going to be driving from her small town to a large city far away. She was going from her town down to Toronto, and she was going down the main highway from Northern Ontario straight down, and she thought that she needed to be careful because the road she was going on was prone to snowstorms and blizzards, and sure enough, there was a blizzard that she ran into. And she thought, how was she going to get home? She couldn't see past the hood of her car. And then in front of her, she saw the blur of the red and the blue lights of a snowplow. And so she made sure that she stayed behind that snowplow. And she stayed behind and drove behind that snowplow for about an hour to an hour and a half until it finally stopped. And when it stopped, the driver got out of the car, and he came over to the young lady and said, what are you following me for? And she said, well, I'm on my way to Toronto. I thought I'd stop and I'd follow your light so I would be safe on my way down. She said, you're not on the highway. I'm plowing a mall. She had been going around in circles. When I read that story this week, I thought about what it's like when we as Christians, we travel in life and we're wanting to move forward in our faith, and we hit those blizzards of life and we get our lives aligned with the lights in front of us, thinking that we're safe, we're going in the right direction, only to find out we've just been going around and around and around in circles. We think we've made a right decision, but it hasn't got us anywhere. And then I thought of those decisions that we make after a great victory. The sun is shining. The waves are cool. The breeze is just wafting behind us. Life is good. And that one opportunity comes along that we have been waiting for, and we just jump into it only to find that we're sinking deeper than the ocean itself. And we wonder, how could we have ever been so foolish? We end up making decisions we've regretted. Have you ever made a decision that you've regretted? Oh, I know I've made lots of them. And we've all made decisions that we've regretted. Some decisions have no long-term consequences, and then there are others that will last seemingly for an eternity. Here's the surprising thing. More often than not, the decisions I've regretted the most have not been made in times of great temptation or falling into sin. They've been made after periods of great victory. They've been decisions that I've made while I've been desiring to follow the Lord with all of my heart. I've been doing God's will, living God's will. And like Joshua, I made the mistake of letting my eyes do the leading and not following my heart that said, stop to consider what I was doing. And I think there's many of us here that can identify with that, can't we? We do not intentionally to go out and disobey the Lord and make wrong decisions. I don't think there's anyone here that would ever think of doing that. We all want to make decisions that are in keeping with God's will and glorify Him, don't we? And yet, bad decisions are legion. Some are serious, others are not. But we've all made them. So what do we do with them? And how can I live my life after I have made some real boneheaded decisions? Well, even Joshua made a bad decision. In Joshua chapter 9, following a string of victories to his credit, he marched through Canaan, had victory over Jericho and Ai. He was on a roll, and before he knew it, he was blindsided by the enemy. But as our story unfolds, we discover that when we walk humbly before God and we run to him in repentance, that God can turn even our worst blunders into his blessings. Well, let's follow the story as it unfolds in chapter 9, as the enemy begins to lay the trap in verse 1. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in all the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. And while Israel was worshiping God and celebrating their victory over Ai, the kings of Canaan were rallying to form an alliance to meet the foreboding challenge of the upcoming invasion of Israel. And though the kings gathered to form this alliance, the Gibeonites, however, decided on a different course of action. When the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, now let me just stop there for a moment. Who were the Gibeonites? Well, the city of Gibeon lay about a 3 days' march from the city of Ai. Gibeon was somewhat smaller than Ai, about 20,000 people or so. It was boasted a well-equipped and well-trained army. But regardless of how confident they may have seemed, when they heard how God had miraculously delivered Israel from Egypt, and how God had helped Israel through the wilderness, and how that God brought them miraculously across the Jordan, bringing destruction to Jericho and Ai, they were understandably filled with fear. And so they come up with a great idea. Rather than ally themselves with the other kings that were doomed for destruction, they devise a plan to hopefully save their own necks. So in verse 4, they come up with a plan. They resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, we don't know if they had official letters from the king. All we know, these were men probably in leadership who understood that unless they did something to thwart the enemy, they were going to be toast, understandably so. It may have been that they had heard of the command that God had given to Joshua to completely wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan, and they did not want to be another statistic. So they developed this ruse by selecting tattered old clothing, stale dry food, and cracked old wineskins to give the appearance that rather than being just a few miles down the road, they were actually coming from a great faraway place. And here was their trap. What their hope was, that they were wanting to make it seem that they were wanting to make a peace treaty with Israel. And that is one of the most effective tools that the enemy uses to thwart us in our walk of faith. He knows that he cannot destroy us, for Jesus said that he would build his church and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He knows that he cannot destroy us. He can't. He will try. And the tool that he uses more than anything is to distort God's word, to discourage us through depression, and to cause us to think that maybe there is a better way. And so the enemy, rather than destroy us, attempts to make peace. He comes lying in wait, promising to make life easy. And Joshua chooses the bait in verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. No, notice through this all the compliments that they're giving Joshua. This wasn't just a greeting. You could just hear their words just dripping from their mouths like syrup. "Oh, we're your servants, Joshua." The Gibeonites not only were deceptive in their origin, but they even lied about their intentions. They told Joshua that they wanted a covenant because they heard about the wonders of the Lord God. In verse 9, "For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take possessions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us.' This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left it to come to you. And now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. And see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." It's incredible to me that through this, Joshua never once asked for papers of authority giving credence to what they were saying. He just took it all in. He took in the compliments. He looked at their clothes and he reasoned, well, maybe we can use these people to our advantage. Maybe we can make a peace treaty with them. Maybe they're all not that dangerous. Oh, and then the killer. "And they sound so spiritual." Joshua made a peace treaty with them, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Those are telling words right there. Joshua, how could you, a man of God, a man of prayer, a man who has experienced the miraculous hand of God's deliverance in your life, Joshua, how could you be so fooled? They did not inquire of the Lord. Perhaps he thought, well, this is something simple. It's obvious these people are our friends. They're not our enemies. They're not harmful. And they speak the right words. They talk the right talk. And like so many people, they use the reasoning, if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it's gotta be a duck, right? But they didn't ask the Lord. Just because something looks like it's of God doesn't necessarily mean it is of God. Ellen Radpath, a former pastor of Moody Bible Church, gives some sound advice on taking things as they appear to be. Listen to what he says. "When common sense says that a course is right, lift up your head to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. We sang that chorus this morning, be still and know that I am God. Folk, we need those words, not just when we are driving in the midst of that fierce blizzard. We need that when all things are sunshiny, going well. We need to stand still and wait to hear God's voice before we take a step forward. Then if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If called on to act and you have not time to pray, don't act. If you are called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. For none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil. Three days later, the trap is sprung and the ruse is revealed. And to their utter embarrassment, they find out that the wool's been pulled over their eyes. In verse 17, the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And you would think, good for them. They're keeping their word. But the very next word reveals that something else was going in their mind. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. How could you do this, Joshua? We've been fooled. We thought we won the lottery. And we're now in greater debt than we've ever been in our lives. How could you have done this? But the leaders all answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us. For breaking the oath, we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Joshua and Israel learned a very hard lesson. That sadly, myself included, we only learned through the University of Hard Knocks. They found themselves ensnared in a treaty that they could not get out of. For Moses had commanded them in Deuteronomy that when they were to make a covenant, they were not to break it, but they were to honor their word. So now here they were, stuck. We live in a very interesting age, don't we? It used to be that when you were in a game and you lost, you lost. And when you won, you celebrated. But it seems today that whether you win or lose, no one is supposed to be happy. And it goes through everything in life. And we're living in an age where it seems that people either are not aware or they refuse to acknowledge that there are consequences to every decision that we make. Which is why it's imperative that we don't rush into something without first sitting back and discussing with the Lord what his will and plan might be for our homes, for our lives, and for our jobs. And Joshua and Israel had to learn the hard lesson that they had to live with the consequences of their decisions. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us, saying we will live a long way from you while you actually live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters. And they answered, Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. And at that very moment, Joshua has a choice. He could have said, great, the door's open, give me the sword, you're done for. He could have taken vengeance right then and there. But being a godly man of integrity, verse 26 says, Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. It only took 3 days for Israel to discover that they had been fooled, and they had to live with this choice for a lifetime. All of us have made decisions like this, decisions that we've regretted. Bad decisions happen to us all the time. So how do we make God-honoring decisions, and how do we move beyond the decisions that we regret? The story of Joshua's reaction to the Gibeonites' deception revealed to us 4 critical truths in helping us not only discerning God's direction, but how to move on in faith even when we have royally blown it. Anyone ever done that? First of all, realize everyone will make a decision they'll regret. Everyone. If there was anyone who should have known better than to take the Gibeonites at face value, it should have been Joshua. He spent time with God. He knew God's voice. And yet even he was deceived. If you examine the lives and ministries of godly men and women who have fallen, you will discover 2 things they had in common. They were all men and women who were people of great prayer and anointing. Every single one of them had great worldwide ministries. They would testify to their prayer life, and people would testify to the anointing that were on their lives. But they were also people who fell when they began to believe their own press and allowed pride to fill their hearts and to mislead their vision. And it's the enemy's plan to destroy your life by deceiving you through thoughts of, by distorting God's character and making you believe what everyone else is saying. Because you see, the tool that he'll use against you is your own self-confidence. Pride is the tool that the enemy will use to blind you to his lies and even to your weaknesses. Notice that the Gibeonites came complimenting Joshua, acknowledging his victories, just building him up and feigning a recognition of God's power. Oh, they sounded so good. In other words, they tickled Joshua's ears. They showed him what he wanted to see and told him what he liked to hear. And before he knew it, Joshua was snookered. But don't be deceived to think that you and I are any different. We're not. Paul warns the Christians in Corinth, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. I think we can all attest to that, can't we? There is nothing that goes on in the world outside these doors that you and I are not faced with on a daily level. But here's the good news, Christian. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. But here's the key that we need to remember. You cannot just stand talking at the door. You cannot just stand ramming on the door. You have to go through the door if you want to experience God's deliverance. But all too many Christians, they fall prey to the enemy's deceptions, knowing they're being deceived, but hoping beyond hope that maybe there's a little bit of truth to what he's saying, and so that it won't be all that bad. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Secondly, take everything to the Lord in prayer. And that's a lesson to learn even the hard way. Take everything to God in prayer, regardless of how tiny you think it is and how unimportant you may think it is. Take it to the Lord. There are times when God says, enough praying, just obey me. However, the majority of the time, God encourages us to pray first. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those that fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Close to all who call on him. Yes, to all who call on him sincerely. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their trouble. Folk, I cannot underscore the importance of prayer enough. I thank God we're part of a praying church. I thank God I'm part of a praying church. I thank God that every Saturday night at 7 o'clock, there's a group of men and women who come to seek God and pray for the needs of this church. And folk, that is open for each and every one of us, young and old. Every week, we invite you to come. Thank God for that. Every Sunday morning, we come and gather in that back room, and we pray for the morning service. Every Thursday, there's a group of intercessors who come and gather in prayer. Folk, I thank God for prayer. Some people might say, Pastor, how much is enough prayer? And my response is, just a little bit more. Today, you may be a leader in business, in the church, in our community, pray. You may have walked with God your whole life and you regularly hear his voice. Still pray. You may be in trouble today due to bad decisions you've made. Pray. Today you may be here but in bad health and you're feeling weak in your body. Pray, and we will pray with you. You may feel today your situation is too difficult for God to handle. Pray. Let me ask you a question. What is keeping you from prayer? Is it your pride? Is it presumption? Is it your pain? I want us to understand that God is still a prayer-answering God, and he wants you, he calls you, he implores you to come and bring to him your needs. You see, without prayer, you and I are more open and weakened to the Satan's strategies. It's like the hunter who came across a big black bear. The bear said, let's take a few minutes to talk about this. You want a coat, and I want a meal. Let's just see what we can come up with. A few minutes later, the bear had devoured the hunter. The bear had his meal, and the hunter had his fur coat. Just wanted to make sure you're all awake this morning. Pray. Don't be fooled. And thirdly, assume responsibility for your choices. The bad decision Joshua made did catch up to him. He didn't run from it. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to mask it. But there's an important lesson. He faced up to it. He did what was right, even if it was painful. And I thought of this story from the Bible that comes from Joshua's life. that I wonder may have played a part to play in his decision. And this happened a little more than 40 years earlier, when as a younger man, he, Caleb, and 10 other spies had been sent by Moses to search out the land of Canaan. And when the 12 returned, 10 of them said, "We can't do it. There's giants in the land. It's too hard for us." And only Joshua and Caleb had the strength and the faith to stand up to the negative opinion to say, "We can do it." Nevertheless, the people followed the advice of the 10 spies and they refused to go in. As a result of their faithlessness, God determined that they would spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. And you know what Israel decided to do? They decided to say, "Well, we don't want 40 years in the wilderness or facing the giants in the land. I know. We'll prove to God our worth. We'll go across the river and we'll fight the enemy ourselves." And they presumed that God would be with them in their rebellion, and they presumed tragically wrong. And they were literally kicked out of the land of Canaan with their tails between their legs. And I have to wonder if Joshua remembered that incident. And he had a choice to make. Do I presume on God and try to make up for my mistakes? Or do I simply humble myself and live up to the consequences that I have made in my decisions? God's people had made a covenant with the Gibeonites and would not break it. Joshua reached out to them and he took responsibility for the choice he made without seeking God's word or in prayer. He could have taken matters into his own hand and killed off the people, but he said, I'm going to be a man of my word, even if it hurts. What an example of integrity. Sometimes that's what we have to do too. We just have to face up to him and say, "God, I've blown it. But aren't you glad that that's not the end? Aren't you glad that God always leaves his grace? And even though you may have made a blunder of things, and you may not know how you're going to make it through, I want you to know you can always leave room for God's hand of grace." Joshua made a mistake by not seeking God. The Gibeonites made a mistake by concealing their identity and motives. Yet God still was able to work out his plan even through their blunder. How did God's grace work through this decision? Well, to start with, in verse 23 affirms how the Gibeonites were aided in God, in the worship of God in the tabernacle. They were called then and condemned to be servants who would assist the Levites in the worship of the tabernacle. What they did, I'm not sure. They may have cleaned the communion utensils. They may have set up the sound system. They may have dusted and cleaned up the seats after church every Sunday. I don't know what they did, but they aided in the worship of God. Secondly, the Gibeonites provided a context for the power of God. Next week, we are going to consider the power of prayer and how the sun stood still in response to Joshua's prayer. But as we do not forget that this event took place because Joshua was committed to keeping a covenant he made with the Gibeonites to protect them. And Israel would never have seen the power of God displayed if it had not been for this encounter with the Gibeonites. And finally, the Gibeonites displayed the grace of God. As the years progressed, the Gibeonites were given greater responsibility. They were involved in the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra. Under Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were listed as helping in building the wall in Jerusalem. Folk, never underestimate God's ability to take our blunders and turn them into tools to bless others. Anyone my age and over will recognize the name of Chuck Colson. He's also known as Chuck the Hatchman Colson. Colson served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon in the 70s. He became a Christian in 1973 following reading Mere Christianity and the Witness of a fellow lawyer in government. This was all while the Watergate scandal was starting to make headlines around the globe. Colson knew how to walk away clean. People advised him to walk away and not throw away his career. Though tarnished, he still had a future in politics. However, his newfound faith would not permit Colson to live a lie. So in 1974, Chuck Colson entered a plea of guilty to Watergate-related charges. Although not implicated in the Watergate burglary, he voluntarily pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice in the Daniel Ellsberg affair, which was prosecuted within the acutely sensitive Watergate atmosphere. Colson entered the Maxwell Federal Penitentiary in Alabama in 1974, and as a new Christian and as the first member of the Nixon administration to be incarcerated for Watergate-related charges, he served 7 months of a 1 to 3 year sentence. During that time, God did a work in Chuck Colson's heart. He saw how the prisoners fared. He saw how they were treated. He took special note of the needs that they had physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And when Colson emerged from prison, he had a new mission. He mobilized the church to begin to minister to prisoners in a new creative way. This would become perhaps his greatest contribution to the church and to the world. Although many local churches had ministered in nearby prisons for many years, most observers will affirm that Colson and Prison Fellowship International put prison ministry on the agenda of every government and every church around the world. Colson's personal prison experience and his frequent ministry visits to prisons also developed in him new concerns about the efficacy of the American criminal justice system. His founding of Justice Fellowship in 1983 helped make Colson one of the nation's most influential voices for criminal justice reform. Today, Prison Fellowship has more than 50,000 volunteers working in hundreds of prisons in 88 countries of the world, around the world. A ministry that has blessed millions of people got started 35 years ago because Charles Colson made a royal blunder. And yet God's eternal purposes for that man included even the sin that sent him to prison. It was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. He turned Colson's blunder into a ministry that has blessed men and women in prisons around the globe. So let me ask us this morning, do you believe that God has a plan for someone who has blown it? I sure hope so. Because that includes me and it includes each and every one of us here. He has a plan for all of us today. Whether the bad decision you've made has been of your making or someone else's, God can and will work it out for His glory if you let Him. While in prison himself for preaching the gospel, Paul had opportunity to consider his life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this was his conclusion. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Don't wallow in your bad decisions today. Give them to the Lord. Let Him turn things around for your good and His glory. Joshua learned, as we all must, that God is greater than our mistakes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Dan and the worship team to return. I'd like us to sing that last song that Dan led us in as a song of worship this morning. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're wondering what God's will is, maybe you're thinking that there's no way I can further God's will because of what I've done, I want you to hear the hope of God's word today. God's not done with you yet. As long as you're breathing, as long as you're walking, as long as you're thinking, God wants to use you. Maybe not in the way that you thought. Maybe not in the way, but he wants to use you in a new creative way. If you'll let him today, if you'll commit your ways to the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, commit your way unto the Lord, and he will direct your paths. Let's stand this morning. Thank you, Lord.